girlfriends. Two Ways to Live is a very great simple summary of the gospel. When you look through the book of Acts and you look at what they preached in the original gospel preaching, it can be put under these six headings. They didn't always mention every one of them, but the key ones they have is creation and sin and judgment. But they're assumptions. So they don't tell Jewish audience about creation because they believe in it. They need to explain that bit. But sin and judgment is there. But again, the Jewish audiences, if they got the Old Testament, a lot of that was what was known. The green rectangle is to say, this is all the context in which the gospel occurs. But of course, the gospel is actually the blue, the oval shape there. The gospel is about the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. But it's not just that he died, it's that he died for our sins, to turn away God's anger on our sins. It's the atonement. And of course, not that he died, but that he rose again, bringing in the end of the world, bringing in the judgment day. And that's why you get the choice in life between living your own life your own way or living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So that last section, that's the response to the gospel. The key to the gospel is death and resurrection of Jesus. That is the gospel. But it's not understandable unless you understand creation, sin and judgment. And the response, well, you haven't preached the gospel properly unless you're calling upon response, because you must turn back to find the forgiveness that Jesus has won. So there's the gospel that we're looking at, in a sense. The context of it and the gospel itself. But what we've been looking at last week, as Percy set out for us, is actually the incarnation. And we pointed out last week that the incarnation occurs in several places here. I mean, the key part of the incarnation is in the atonement. Jesus became a man. He had to die as a man. But you don't understand what it means to be a man unless you understand the creation. And you don't understand what it really is like unless you understand the difference that sin has made. And you don't understand it unless you understand the resurrection, because Jesus is still a man. There's all kinds of parts of the incarnation. The word incarnation just means to become flesh. Carnivores, flesh eaters. Right? C-A-R-N is that key syllable, which has got to do with flesh. Whenever you see it in English language, it's flesh. Incarnation is become flesh. And so that's what we're looking at. That being the case, was Mary the mother of God? Should you call Mary the mother of God? And so talk with each other on what's wrong with calling Mary the mother of God. All right, it's only one simple, single question. So, I'm sure... someone there? Just a single, simple question, isn't it? So, what's wrong with calling Mary the mother of God?
Could
nothing.
Make her superior?
Sorry?
It could make her
superior. It could make her superior? Yes?
Sounds like she predates him.
Sounds like she predates God. Is that right? Mm-hmm.
It kind of shows that maybe Mary didn't give birth to a human, but she just gave birth to God.
I see. It sounds like she just gave birth to God, not to a human. Yes?
Susceptible to idolatry.
It's acceptable to the idolatry of... It's worshipping Mary, yes.
Well, the Bible speaks of Mary as the mother of Jesus.
The Bible speaks of Mary as the mother of Jesus. So? Was Jesus God?
Yes, he was.
So she was the mother of God. Okay, we're moving along, yes?
If by God you're talking about God as a triune, well, it's wrong because Mary was not the mother of the Father nor the mother of the Holy Spirit.
But she was the mother of God the Son.
She wasn't the mother of the Father or of the Holy Spirit.
Limited, yes?
Nothing, so as long as your audience knows what you're referring to.
That's a fairly safe answer for almost every question, isn't it? Nothing's wrong with it, provided the audience understands what you're referring to.
Mary is the mother of God in that she gave birth to Jesus, who is God. But if you're implying that Mary's the mother of God in she predates God, or she's God came from, like, originated from her, then that's heresy. But
so this could be really true, or it could be really heresy.
Yeah.
Depending what you mean by it.
Or, like, it's either heresy to not agree with it, or heresy to agree with it, depending on your
understanding. Yes, good. Well done. Well done. Did I go up the back here? The people who know everything.
Deny Chalcedonian orthodoxy and to commit the Nestorian heresy, because Jesus is God and by the hypostatic union, Mary is.
So to deny that Mary is the mother of God would be to deny Chalcedonian orthodoxy and make you a Nestorian. Is that right? So what is Chalcedonian?
The Council of Chalcedon.
When was the Council of Chalcedon?
451.
August or July? Yes, 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 quite right. Quite right. In the Council of Chalcedon, they made the phrase Mother of God the litmus test as to whether you were a heretic or whether you were a believer. See, if you believe Jesus is God, then Mary was the mother of God. And so that's the test. It's not a test about Mary. It's actually a test about whether Jesus was fully God when human. So that's what the test is about. What's wrong with that is the capital M. That's what's wrong with that. Because while it is true she was the mother of God, once you start putting the capital M, then you start emphasizing Mary rather than God. So it should be the little m, Mother of God, to be within the Chalcedonian orthodoxy. The Chalcedon it did meet then, and it was just dealing with, was Jesus fully God at the same time as being fully human? It wasn't about Mary at all. Mary just becomes a very useful litmus test to see whether you believe in the divinity of Jesus or not. But unfortunately, having used that as the litmus test, hundreds of years later, everybody is emphasizing Mary as the big one. And Mary is the mother of God in pious thought and reflection by all kinds of churches. Well done. Let's go back to the Bible and Genesis. And so, what does Genesis teach us about what it is to be human? In contrast to animals in creation, or being human before the fall, as opposed to being a human after the fall. What change, what difference is there between the humans before and after the fall? And what is the difference between, and the similarities between, humans and animals in creation? And I'm thinking about Genesis 1 to 3. That's why I've got Genesis there. Okay, let's gather up some ideas about being human. Share with me about humans and animals.
We said,
are we ready?
We said humans are created in the image of God, whereas animals are also under God, but are also under humans. Like we have dominion and role over them.
Humans are created in the image of God, whereas animals are also created, but they're under humans.
Sort of, yeah.
Sort of. Okay, yeah.
They're both blessed by God.
They're both blessed by God. Okay, thank you. Yeah?
Yeah, man in the image of God.
What's that an answer to?
Humans yeah? are made in the image of God, animals aren't.
I see. But are humans animals?
Yes,
They're more animalistic.
They're better because they're made in the image of God.
They're better.
The rest of the creatures are not, and yeah, humans have dominion over them.
So okay, so animals are better than humans who sin. Yes.
Moving on.
Yes.
Man has dominion over the animals.
Man has dominion over the animals.
On an extension of that, you see that Adam is tasked to name all the animals, which is just taking a bit of responsibility over it, just as God kind of names Adam man. So,
okay, so the dominion is worked out, the hierarchy is worked out in terms of the naming of the animals.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Let me ask two questions of that then. Number one, yeah. that the hierarchy when the man names the woman as well? Is woman just another animal?
No, because woman is also made in God's image in the sense. The same way that woman was taken out of man and that thing.
Yeah, and that thing, yes, okay. Yes. And then the other question is,
yes.
Are humans animals?
Humans, animals. Well, we're like in the creation narrative, it's a distinction between humans and animals. They're, like, animals are on a separate day to humans. Humans have their own special moment in the creation narrative, which means that it is not we are animals, we are something different to animals.
We're something different to animals.
There's something different about humans that meant that we weren't just on fruity bumps.
Are we animals plus a bit, or are we not animals at all?
I would say, given how big the distinction is, it's almost like it could always be. Nine out of ten, we should be considered as not animals.
We're not animals. Mm-hmm.
I would say
yeah.
Humans weren't meant to die.
Humans?
Humans weren't meant to die.
Okay. Okay, you don't know about animals, so you move to the second question, yes? I'm still after the first question. I wanted to get.
Humans were made for a relationship?
Humans are made for a relationship.
Yeah, with each other.
With each other. Animals aren't.
Different kind of relationship.
Different kinds of relationship. Okay, where do the baby animals come from? How are we going here, folks?
Your distinction of the blessing.
They're both blessed is something that's similar. But
they're both blessed.
The way in which they're blessed is different.
Because
It says that God, for the animals, God blessed them saying, and then it says that, which you could either interpret as he literally said or he propagated his will for them. But then in verse 28, it talks about God blessed them, and it doesn't say saying, it says, and God said to them.
To them.
And so specifically then he begins to give them directive by his voice. And so the blessing for the creatures of the land and the air and the sea is in what they do, but in the blessing for the humans, God doesn't just tell them what to do and he tells them in a different way, but he also gives them purpose for his glory in a different way than he does to the animals.
Okay, I'm not sure I can repeat all that, but I think he's got a loud voice. You heard, all right? That the direct speech to the humans is slightly different. Not only is the content of the speech different, but that he spoke to them rather than just about them. Yeah. However, when Adam was to look for a helper, God provided the animals to look at in chapter 2, doesn't he? So we've got to see that we are animals, only super animals. I mean, it's not that we do not have animal flesh. We do. It's the same kind of creature. We're creatures. We're not minerals. We're not vegetables. We're in the animal category, aren't we, as you're going for it. And so there are some people who are more animalistic than others, but I'm just talking about physiologically, we are animals. We're creatures. But different to all the other creatures. That's why none of the other creatures could satisfy the requirement to be a true helper. And so at last the helper comes, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, because only the woman could possibly be an adequate helper. Only one who is of the same could be a possible helper. And none of the animals could do that, especially as the help was reproduction. But what about before and after the fall? What difference is there in humans before versus after the fall? Start down here.
Childbearing goes from something that is a blessing given to them for men to be fruitful to, in chapter 3, something that is painful.
Right. Childbearing goes from fruitful to and blessing to painful, yes.
Separation from God.
Separation from God, yes.
Death is introduced.
Death is the big one, yes.
Humans know good and evil like God.
Humans know good and evil like God. Humans now making up the rules for themselves, yes? Well, it's good to be asked first. You're running out here.
Labour is toilsome.
We're not talking about reproduction labour there, are we? We're talking about, yeah.
They were shameful.
They were shamed, yes. They were shameful, yes.
They were cursed.
It's a safe guess, yes.
Friction in relationships.
Friction in relationships. Negative friction, that is. Okay, so, but we're still human, right? Even though all these things have entered in now, we continue to be human. In fact, in the book of James, you're told you're not to curse one person and bless another because they're made in the image of God. We still continue to be in the image of God and as humans. Now, next question is though, this is not going to work. You're about to see my inefficiency in doing anything electronic. If God became man, how would you recognize him? I mean, what kind of God become man would be expected by the Romans, the Greeks, the Americans, the Germans, by the Australians? Be quick, we're running a bit slow now. But, two questions. If God became man, how would you recognise him? Okay, we'll get it underway. How would you recognise God if he became man? How would you recognise God if he became man?
If the Holy Spirit allowed you to.
If the Holy Spirit allowed you to.
We had some characteristics.
Characteristics such as?
Athletic is one.
He'd be athletic, yes.
Well, God is all-powerful and all-knowledgeable, so you'd have acts that show that.
God is all-powerful and all-knowledgeable, and so?
He'd do things to kind of show that.
He'd do things to show that, yes.
He'd be able to predict the future.
Lots of like very bright lights.
Lots of
maybe some trumpets to spice things up.
Very bright lights and trumpets.
Yeah.
Right? In other words, a good showstopper.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe by his fulfillment of prophecies and promises made in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Very nice. Yes, good.
A king and ruler.
A king and ruler would turn up. Okay, let's look at the second one. What kind of God would the Romans expect?
Oh, an emperor, like.
An emperor, yes.
A leader. Some kind of soldier of a high rank.
Yes, general. Okay, let's move to the Greeks. What would they expect?
A philosopher.
A philosopher, yes, yes.
we thought he might have a big, powerful belly.
Big, powerful belly and one and only one eyebrow, yes. All right. Well, we'll move on from the Greek, shall we? The Americans, what would you expect?
A great cowboy.
A cowboy. Yeah, yeah. What about the Americans for you?
Donald Trump.
Yeah. Donald Trump. Who better? In other words, you'd expect someone with a very interesting hairstyle. Yes, okay. But what would you expect of the Americans would expect?
It depends which side of politics.
Ah, depends which side of politics. Yeah, might be a sleepy old man as opposed to Donald Trump, yes.
Americans.
Okay. Americans?
Ronald McDonald.
Ronald McDonald, he's God already, isn't he? Okay, what about the Germans over here?
Redacted.
Sorry?
Redacted.
Redacted. I see. Thank you very much. That's good. Okay. What about the Germans here?
You come with a very distinct hand gesture.
A very distinct hand gesture. Do you know what hand gesture the Americans had before Adolf Hitler?
Don't tell me it's the same one.
Yep. Yes, well, the Americans changed their hand gesture to put it on their heart.
Oh, they so did.
After Adolf Hitler.
To be fair, half of them changed it to a left hand and became the KKK.
Yeah, something like that. But okay. How are we going with Australians? What are the Australians expecting? Yes?
A chiseled body.
A chiseled body. Thank you. Yes, I'm here already. A shrug of the shoulders, that's what you think?
Australians do like authority, so you just get a good, decent bloke.
A good, decent bloke. Anti-authoritarian. Sorry? Steve Irwin. Okay, enough. We reached Steve Irwin. What kind of man would Yahweh become? See, in part, it's got to do with the expectation of the other humans, but in part, it's got to do with, well, what kind of God is God? So if Yahweh becomes a man, the answer is Jesus. I know. Leaving that one aside, that's the specific. What kind of man is the question you'd expect Yahweh to become? Well, we'll just get general question answers here. Give us some answers here. Yes? I couldn't hear you, Beck.
Oops.
Yes, what was Ali's one?
A suffering servant.
A suffering servant, thank you.
A Jew.
A Jew, thank you.
Wise.
Wise. I can get all those from the scriptures in Colossians, you know, in whom the whole wisdom of God dwells bodily, and he certainly is to be a Jew, yeah.
Somebody who's humble.
Obedient
to death.
Obedient to the point of death. Mm-hmm.
Abounding in love and faithfulness.
Sorry?
Abounding in love and faithfulness.
Abounding in love and faithfulness. Why do you think that one, mate?
It's in Exodus 34.
It is in Exodus 34. So what? Why do you think Exodus 34 has got anything to do with answering this question?
It's from the Old Testament law, and it's what the Jews are expecting of God.
It's the Old Testament law, and what? Don't let me bully you, brother. Don't let me bully you. There is a great passage in Exodus 34 that Kieran's pointed us to, where God describes who He is like. He is a God full of love and faithfulness, or grace. Love is the word for grace, generosity. Faithfulness is the word for reliability, for truth. Grace, truth, love, faithfulness. That's the character of God. So when He becomes a human, that's what you would expect. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and remember, the Word of God was God who created all things, by which everything was created, and by whom everything was created. And then look at verse 14 of John 1. And the Word became flesh. That's the very concept of incarnation, you see. and dwelt amongst us, and we've seen his glory, his splendor, his reputation. We've seen his glory. Glory is the thing of Exodus 34. That's the glory of God. We've seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Romans weren't looking for someone who was full of grace and truth. The Greeks weren't looking for someone who was full of grace and truth. Sadly, the Jews weren't either. They should have at least, because they had the Old Testament. But they weren't looking for grace and truth. So think about the incarnation, the becoming of the Word becoming flesh. And what does it mean and what does it not mean? Tony's going to come and pick a fight with Sarah. No, talk to Sarah. Isn't it? About what it means and what it doesn't mean. Let's keep moving, shall we? I'm sure that if you think about it, you will have a cousin, a brother, a sister, a friend, a member of your church, or even a neighbour, or someone from your old school that you can hand that leaflet on to. Please use it. We'd like to encourage people to come. It's astonishing how many leaflets you have to give before people tumble to the idea that that would be good to go to. Two things about Jesus, and I'm going to come to questions. So 10 questions in a minute. Two things I mentioned, you see. The humanity of Jesus was a great necessity for him to be the atoning sacrifice. He had to be one of us to represent us and to be our substitute. The divinity of Jesus was essential for his death to pay for more than another human, for his death to pay for us all. It's the combination of his humanity and his divinity that makes the atonement actually work. Very important principle. And the great Saint Athanasius fought for the truth of the Trinity on the basis of he had to be both to be the saviour of the world. It's also, of course, part of the difficulty that our Muslim friends have, because they believe in a God of forgiveness and they believe in a God of justice, but they can't work out how God can be both. But the cross enables God to be just and forgiving at the same time, for he takes upon himself our sin. Very important, the incarnation, as to its explanation and understanding of the cross, which is the centre of the gospel. Okay, 10 questions. Here we go. Let's go quickly on them. It doesn't have to be 10. Go. Thanks, Patrick.
Was the only purpose for God creating humanity?
Okay, friends. What? Jono, we've sorted out. Up here's the answer. What's a witness?
When you observe something with one of your senses.
When you observe something with one of your, that's what a witness is. What's an eyewitness? When you observe someone only with your eye.
Well, we said it's when you physically observe it with a sense, but then a second-hand witness is someone that heard you say something about an event.
So you can have a second-hand witness.
Yeah, that's not an eyewitness.
That's not an eyewitness. So you've got two kinds of witnesses. The one who sees it and then the one who tells somebody to gossip to somebody else.
Yeah.
Okay? What do you reckon a witness is?
You had someone who shares knowledge of something they know.
Someone who shares knowledge of what they know. That's different, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Is that wrong? Yeah, coward. Next, what's that?
We said someone who testifies to something they have seen or experienced.
I see, and so what's an eyewitness then?
Someone who testifies to something they have seen.
What was the first one again? Seen or?
Experienced.
Experienced, I see. What's a witness?
She said what they said. But also, Jonas,
what they said.
But also, Jonas said a witness is someone who witnesses.
Love is love. Yes.
No, a lover is someone who loves.
Yeah.
we said a witness is someone who can account for something. So like an eyewitness would be someone who...
Yes.
We said a witness is someone who accounts for something. So an eyewitness would be someone who can account for it off their personal experience of seeing it. But then you could have like a professional witness who's accounting on their knowledge of the topic and then viewing things, giving it.
Yes. Yes. The in English, the word witness nearly always is receiving information. But in the New Testament, it's nearly always the testifying of the information that you have. Right? An eyewitness is one who has received the information because they've seen it. But the word testify and the word witness is the same Greek word. Right? And so and we have professional testimony. So at a court they bring in the pathologist who will explain what's wrong with the organs of a body, etc. It's not that he saw the death, but he's able to work out, or they bring in an engineer who explains the structures of the bridge as to why it fell, etc. It can be an expert witness, but the idea is that the idea of testifying. But there's an element of witness that has been left out. Which, does anyone want to add there's another element to it altogether? It's a funny kind of element.
Trustworthy.
Trustworthy, yes. You want a trustworthy, otherwise you've got false witnesses. Yes, that's an important one. It's always in the context of dispute or controversy. You never call a witness when everybody agrees. You call the witness when people disagree. And so witnessing, testifying, has a sense of opposition, of speaking out against alternative views on the basis that what you saw, or on the basis of what you know, or on the basis that you're a false witness anyway and you just want to stop the opposition getting in. So there's the concept of witnessing. John came, there was a man from God, sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He wasn't the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. Came to his own people, and his own people didn't receive him. So in the context of controversy, John was sent as God's witness. And that's one of the great themes that runs in John's gospel. Witnessing. Let me try and show it to you with numbers. Here we go. The word, and there's about five or six different words connected with witness. You'll see in all those little ones, they all start with M-A-R-T, martyrio and martyriar, etc. They're all just different forms of the Greek word witness, testament. And you'll see Matthew's gospel, there's only six of them. Mark's gospel, only seven. Luke, seven. But John's gospel, 47. This is a theme that runs through John like it doesn't run through Matthew, Mark and Luke. The other column is, you say, yes, but Matthew's gospel is longer than Mark's gospel, and so that is the number of hits per thousand words. But even in that, you see, John's gospel is quite different to the others. Every thousand words, three of them is the word witness in John's gospel, where the other gospels, not even one in a thousand. It's just a theme of John's gospel. There are all kinds of fun things you can do with the wonders of computers. You know, here is a scatter, it's a bar chart of the use of the word witness throughout the New Testament. And you'll see John's gospel is a very big lump of them. It's actually divided up even by chapters. But the first big lump that there, the high one, that's John's gospel. The other one down the other end, well, that's 1 John. And the book of Revelation is right at the very end. As you see, it's 1 John and 2 John, something like that. One of them is Hebrews, but the biggest one is what is the epistles of John. It's a theme of John that runs through John's writings in particular, but the gospel in particular. So here we have this particular concept of witnesses. Now, chapter 1 has some witnesses. And so we're going to read chapter 1, and I want you to mark down who the witnesses are and what they testify. Who are the witnesses? What is their testimony? So that you're all concentrating on it, I'll read for you, but you take the note every time you come across someone witnessing, and what it is they're witnessing, what it is they're testifying, what it is they're declaring in this opening. The word witness may not occur, but they're testifying about something to someone, because that's how Jesus comes with testimony. All right, all on board? I'm picking up verse 19. And this is the testimony. Whoop, there we are. I've done already. That's the easy one, just for, you know, beginning of every exam, the first question's easy, just to get everybody on board. Are you ready again? Chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed. He didn't deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked, "What then? Are you the Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him then, "Why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself didn't know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Kephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We've found him of whom Moses and the law also and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Well, there we go. How did you go? Witnesses. Who found more than one? I'll start the other end. Who found 10? 8? 6? 6 did you find? No? 5? 4? Oh, glad we got there. Okay. Who were the four that you found? Yeah, you'll do.
John, Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel.
John, Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel. Anybody find other? Yes?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. That's an interesting one. Yes? Any others?
Jesus.
Jesus. Okay, any others?
John's two disciples.
John's two disciples. Well, one of them was Andrew. It doesn't say who the other one was, does it? Ah, that's interesting. We don't know who the other one was. It never occurred to me before. So I'll give you half a mark for that, yes? Got one of them right. Yeah, any others?
The priests and the Levites.
The priests and the Levites, yeah. Mm-hmm. Still no more? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? I think you can also say, in a sense, Moses and the law and the prophets. No? Because they've told about him too. No? But yeah, the big one's John, isn't it? In this passage, I mean, there's more about John than anyone else. And John is testifying to a whole bunch of people who then start testifying to others as they go. Is that right? But I'm glad somebody picked up Jesus, and I'm glad someone picked up the Holy Spirit. Where do you see the Holy Spirit testify? When the Holy Spirit comes on him, yes, the Holy Spirit himself doesn't testify, does he? Didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom the Holy Spirit descended and remained. I mean, in one sense, yes, the Holy Spirit chose him out to let, remain on him and reign. But he doesn't testify much, yes? Where did you find... I mean, John's easy, isn't it? Where did you find Andrew testifying? Who can tell me Andrew's?
Verse 40, he goes and finds Peter.
He goes and finds Peter and tells Peter, yes? Okay. What about Nathaniel? What's his testimony? Who found Nathaniel for us?
In 49.
49, yes. Cameron, what?
Son of God, King of Israel.
Yes, you are the rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel, yes? It's his testimony. Right? They're all testifying to what they know of Jesus, how they've come upon that knowledge, etc. Now, my guess is that Philip found Nathanael back in 45, said to him, we've found Moses, the one who... Nathaniel said, can anything good come out of central Queensland? You know, it's that kind of Nazareth, the end of the earth. It's a backwater of Nowheresville in Galilee. And Galilee's kind of like Queensland. It's the southeast Queensland. It is different, I say thank you. But, you know, what good could come from there? When Nathaniel, it's a bit of a funny thing, isn't it? I saw you when you were under the fig tree. And then the man says, you're the Christ. I said, really? I saw you under a fig tree and you don't think I'm Christ. But it's got to do with that he's been told this is the Christ. Right? And now he actually sees that, yes, this man actually did know more than a human should be knowing. And it's astonishing. But that's nothing, says Jesus. And you see Jesus' testimony to himself. But Jacob lay asleep and he had this vision of the angels of God going up and down ladders through heaven. And he said, well, you're going to see more than that. You're going to see heaven opened and the angels ascending and descending on me. I'm going to be the ladder between heaven and earth and you're going to see it. It's an extraordinary thing that Jesus is testifying about himself. But let's pay attention to what the testimonies are. So, what's John's chief testimony?
Jesus is the Lamb of God.
Yeah, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Old Testament's full of lambs that are sacrificed for sin. Of course, the greatest one, the Passover one, is a classic. Right? The exact details of what he's thinking, which lamb, which sacrifice, doesn't matter. It's the concept that is there. But also, not only is there Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, what else does John testify to?
Verse 34.
I've seen him bear witness that this is the Son of God. Phrase Son of God generally means the Messiah. In John's Gospel, it becomes more and more meaning God the Son. But at this stage, it's the Messiah. That's what they heard. That's what they're telling each other, isn't it? John's disciples hear John saying he's the Messiah. They go and get each other and say, he is the Messiah. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the King of Israel. Remember Mark's Gospel, Matthew and Luke follows the same pattern. You don't know what they think until chapter 8. They constantly seem to be getting it confused. And in chapter 8, they finally say, no, he is. Jesus, this stage, in John's Gospel, it seems right from the beginning he's saying that. But they knew, and they knew it because John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the man sent from God. Everybody knew he was the man sent from God. I mean, one of the fears that people had about John was that John had testified to Jesus and everybody knew John was a prophet. Even his enemies knew he was a prophet sent from God. Hadn't been a prophet like John for centuries in Israel. This was the great prophet. And he was saying Jesus. He's saying even more things though. After me comes one who is before me, because he is before me. Hands up those who are first children here. There's more of them than any other kind, isn't there? Just has to be, doesn't there?
Unless they all die,
we one could hope, but no. Passover, yes, that would, in Egypt, after the Passover, we wouldn't get many hands up, that's right, yes, thank you. Those hands of those who are second children, third, beyond third, what are you up to, number fourth, okay, well the rest of us, we can have sympathy for the first. They all have inexperienced parents, which explains why they are the way they are. Sad, really. But third, fourth, they knew what they were doing when they got us. In fact, that's why they stopped having kids. We're taught everybody's equal. And so they're all the children. When it comes to when there's a death, where there's a will, there's a lot of relatives. You always discover relatives when there's a will. This is a negative thing, I'm just saying, in case you didn't know it. But, you know, it's all divided up equally between the children, because all the children are equal. No one is a favourite. Of course, that's nonsense, but never mind. Provided you believe it, you'll feel happy. The world, throughout the world, has not been like that. Boys in most culture are preferred to girls. I don't accept that. I prefer girls. But hey, that's partly because I'm Christian, partly because I'm Western, partly because I'm terrified of my mother. So there's lots of reasons why that may be the case. But, you know, in this world, though, there's that difference. And the firstborn is the one who is the most important in families. In fact, that's why the word Jesus is the image of the God, the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn inherits everything. That is the, think of the English upper class, right? The firstborn inherits the kingdom. That's Andrew and his little brother, whatever his name is, a spare. You know, he's just the child in case the firstborn dies who can take his place. That's why he calls himself the spare. I mean, the firstborn inherits everything. The secondborn is put in the army. The thirdborn is sent out into the colonies. The fourthborn's made a clergyman. You know, you've got alternatives, but the only one who inherits the estate is the firstborn. So the firstborn doesn't in the end mean born first. The firstborn actually just comes to mean the heir of everything, the owner of all things. The first, the second born, third born, they serve the firstborn. John, he comes first. But in this strange world, the one who comes after him is before him. He's saying, I am so unimportant, I'm not worthy to do the slave's job. Right, of unlatching his sandals. Only a slave was called upon to do that, but I'm not even worthy to do that. This one is so much greater than me. Now, John's testimony is really important in setting off what we're expecting in John's gospel. Right from the beginning in John's gospel, we are being told, the disciples of John were told, this is the great one. This is the King of Kings. This is the long-awaited Messiah. This is the one that the whole Old Testament's been pointing to. This is the one. This is the one. We know that from the beginning in John's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, Luke's, it's not quite so clear that that is the case. Matthew is, Luke is, because they give you the birth narratives. But then when Jesus turns up, no one knows. 30 years later. The John's Gospel, we know it from the beginning. Of course, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came a witness to bear witness. And so the way you know is by witnessing. Not by eyewitnessing, but by truth-telling. And that's why somebody very kindly helped me see this last week. That's why John's gospel is about belief rather than about repentance. I've forgotten who, but one of you very kindly pointed out to me the word repentance is not part of John's gospel, so I checked that out, and you're right. I love coming to forums. I keep learning stuff. You would think that I'm a slow learner. That may be true, but I think you'll still be learning stuff when you're my age, because, you know, people in their late 40s learn lots of stuff. So this is what you see. Repentance is not the John theme. Belief is the John theme, because John's already giving you the testimony from the beginning. Now, next week we will see the other unique thing about John is that he talks about signs. So I'll give you a little, see, it's about miracles and signs, but we won't deal with that now, like what is a miracle and the rest. But look at the word signs. It's not as marked as the word witnesses, but again, Matthew, Mark, Luke don't use the word sign as much as John. And when I look through the usages in Mark, in Matthew, they're all negative. When you look at the usage in John, it's all positive. Right, the Matthew's ones, you fail to see the signs of the sky and the moon. You don't see, you see the signs of the weather, but you don't understand. Whereas Jesus works signs in John's gospel. And so we're going to try and work out next week, what do the signs signify? Because that's the essence of signs. Why does John call them signs, not miracles? The turning of the water into wine and so forth. That's for next week. It actually is very big. How do you deal with miracles in talking to people? Do you believe in miracles? Apparently Mr. Morrison did. So what are, and why does John not call them miracles? Why does he call them signs? And why is it important? Next week.